This morning, during our brief chapel hour, I'd like to have us involved in a little bit of what we might call time warp. So if you would just fasten your chapel seat belt, we're going to be transported back about 1900 years to a small island in the Mediterranean Sea. And because we're going to be on a small island, of course, that means we are never very far from a beach. So perhaps you want to take off your shoes so that you can feel the warm sand just ooze between your toes today. And you might want to get out your sunscreen as well, because we don't want anybody to get sunburned during this next half an hour. And then after you've done that, if you would take your Bible and open to the book of Titus. Open to the book of Titus. As you know, these New Testament letters, these New Testament epistles, are what we call occasional letters, because they were written for a special people for a very special occasion. They were written to real people living in a real world, undergoing real trials, tests, tribulations, challenges, blessings, etc. And as we come to the book of Titus, we find that that's true of this book as well. So in chapter 1 and verse 1, we read that Paul is the one who wrote it. And in verse 4, he is writing it to Titus. And we are told before that Titus is actually here in verse 5 on the island of Crete. And then the Apostle Paul gave two specific statements concerning why he wrote this. So notice what he says there in verse 5. For this cause I left thee in Crete, and here we go, in order that, number one, thou should set in order the things that are wanting. And that expression probably means that there is still some unfinished business to do. We are not exactly sure when the church was founded there on the island of Crete, but probably there is still some disorganization in the churches and so forth. And so the Apostle Paul says, Titus, I left you there specifically so you can bring some organization to this and you can teach these people basic godly living. And then he goes on to say, in order that also you may ordain elders in every city. Of course, elders were necessary, very important, because leadership in a local assembly is very important. And so the Apostle Paul is telling Titus, I want you to be sure you get the right kind of quality leaders in place. And as always, here in these introductory verses, the Apostle Paul ties together very closely doctrine with life. As he says at the end of verse 1, this is according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. That is, he says that the knowledge of the truth will lead to godly living. That is, if you profess to know the truth, then it's going to show in your life. There are going to be lifestyle changes, because what a person believes is seen in the way they behave. And so the Apostle Paul is just tying together here, as in all of his letters, the importance of belief and behavior, or doctrine and deportment. And so the thesis that we want to use for this morning is actually going to be a question based on some of the things we see in this book. And the question is going to simply be this: how can I reflect Christ in everyday life? Or we might state it like this: how can a Christian live in a non-Christian environment? And I can just hear some of these early converts coming up to Titus and saying, Pastor Titus, now that I'm saved, how am I supposed to live in the home? Now that I'm saved, how am I supposed to treat my employer? Now that I'm saved, what should that do to my relationship with other people across the backyard fence? And so as Paul wrote this brief letter to Titus to help Titus understand how to answer that question, we realize that the best propaganda for Christianity is a Christian life lived in a Christian world. In other words, the best way to propagate the Christian faith, the best advertising the Christian faith can have, is for people to be living a Christian life. And so this is a question that every believer ought to be constantly asking: how can I live a Christian life in a non-Christian environment? First of all, as we go through the book, and we're not going to look at any one specific passage per se, but we're going to be going to a lot of different passages because the book is so small. But first of all, when we think of the negative aspect, shall we say, of the real world in which these first century Christians were living, we want to ask ourselves the question, what was their environment? In other words, were they, shall we say, living in a Christian beach commune, so everybody was just a friend of theirs and it was real easy to live a Christian life? Or were they actually living in an environment that was against their Christian beliefs? And so, using a modern term today, we would probably say something like, what do we know about Cretan culture? In other words, what do we know about what the island was like in the first century? Well, in chapter 1 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul answers that for us when he says, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. So here we find the Apostle Paul actually quoting words of a very famous Cretan prophet or a very famous Cretan teacher from about 500 BC, a man by the name of Epimenides. And this individual, this person who was very well known to the Cretans and who was one of their favorite sons, if you will, said that's what Cretan character is like. He said they are always liars. In fact, people from the island of Crete had such a reputation for lying that there is actually a Greek word that means to act like a Cretan. And if somebody accused you of that, or if somebody came up to you and said, well, you're acting like a Cretan, what they really meant is you are a liar. You are lying. Because Cretan character was just so synonymous with lying. It would be kind of like if, let's say, somebody who's a native of South Carolina is, and South Carolinians are just known for something, whether it's good or bad, that if somebody would simply come up to you and say, you must be a local yokel, you must be a native South Carolinian, it would be their way of saying, oh, you engage in this activity, be it positive or negative. So that was part of the Cretan character. They were just a bunch of liars. Not only that, they were characterized as being evil beasts, speaking of their nature, like an unrestrained nature. In other words, kind of like savage animals that just are out there on the prowl. And then also, they were idle or lazy bellies. This speaks of their greed, and it reminds us that, shall we say, they were too lazy to work, but they sure didn't mind having people give them something or do something to them so that they could feed their bellies. And so when Titus is working with these brand new converts, as he's talking to them and they're saying, Pastor Titus, what can I do to show forth Christ in this kind of an environment I'm living in? He would need to remind them, well, you know, you can't be like the native Cretan culture, because those Cretan cultural tugs, if you let them get hold of you and you act that way, you're going to be exactly like your environment. There will be no difference between you who profess to be a Christian and the contemporary culture. But not only did they have, shall we say, these Cretan cultural tugs tugging at them, but they also had old nature tugs. What do we mean by old nature tugs? Well, as we know, when an individual is saved, God imparts to that individual a brand new nature. But God does not eradicate, or God does not disconnect, if you will, our old nature, so that old nature still lives within. And there are times when it just loves to raise its ugly head. And things that were common in our old life, things that we did when we were still a slave of the devil, just have a propensity to come to the surface and show themselves in ugly ways. And of course, in chapter 3 and verse 3, the apostle Paul is reminding them that, yes, we all have those old nature tugs. And so in chapter 3 and verse 3, he says, for we ourselves also were sometime. So the apostle Paul is putting himself in that same category, and he's saying, yea, when I was an unsaved person, I also had these things that were tugging at me. When I was an unsaved person, these are the things that characterized me. But he says we need to be careful of them. So notice what these characteristics are of what we might call the average unsaved person. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. Now let's quickly just go through them and notice how they're actually tied together so closely, and several of them kind of build on the previous one. He starts off by saying when we were unsaved, we were foolish, because the Bible says that as an unsaved person, our minds are spiritually darkened. Sin has darkened our minds, so we lack discernment of spiritual realities. Unsaved people cannot put two and two together spiritually and come up with four. It just doesn't make sense to them. But not only that, he says we were disobedient. And disobedience is simply an outward manifestation of this inward foolishness. Deceived, it means we were wandering. We went off the true course because we didn't know what was right. We didn't have a touchstone by which to evaluate things. And so it was real easy for us to wander off the path. And of course, with no touchstone, you don't know the difference between truth and error. So even when you're involved in error, it's easy to think that you're doing the right thing. And then he says, we served divers lusts and pleasures. In other words, we thought that we enjoyed sin and that we had sin by the tail, if you will. But in reality, the Bible presents it the opposite way, and it shows us that when we were in our unsaved state, actually we were slaves of sin. It was sin that had us, sin that was calling the shots in our life. And therefore, one of the consequences of that is, of course, we're simply badly deceived people because we can't tell the difference between truth and error. Paul also says that we were living in malice and envy, which is a reference to our antisocial behavior. In other words, as an unsaved person, I maybe envied something that someone else had, and so it would just get me all contorted, bent out of shape, if you will, and I'm going to do whatever I need to do to that person so I can be one up on them or so I can get it away from them. And so this malice and envy were just eating me up. And what does that do? Well, that leads to the next word, which is hateful. In other words, that made me hateful. That made me odious. That made me disgusting to others because other people could see through that kind of thing. And so what happened then? The last word, it says we were hating one another. In other words, the feeling was mutual because hatred is a vicious cycle. If I envy somebody else and hate them, well, then they're going to hate me because I hate them, and we just have this terribly vicious cycle. And the Apostle Paul says, okay, he says, Timothy, you're my understudy there on the island. As you deal with these new converts, you need to remind them that the best way to reflect Christ, or they will never reflect Christ if they give in to cultural tugs, and they will never reflect Christ if they allow these old nature tugs to simply come to the fore and play out in their life. They've got to get the victory over them. God has made it possible for them to get the victory in those areas. Well, those are negative things, if you will, and let's face it, the best way to reflect Christ is never going to happen by simply emphasizing the negative. We need to emphasize the positive. We need to emphasize, well, what kind of positive things are we supposed to display? And so in every chapter, in all three chapters of this little book, we have major sections where the Apostle Paul talks about godly character traits. And he says, here are the kinds of traits that you need to emphasize to these new converts, that they need to build into the very fabric of their lives. This needs to be the very stuffing of their lives so that they will indeed be able to reflect Christ every single day. So we start out in chapter 1, verses 6 following, where in verse 5, remember, the Apostle Paul had told Titus, you need to ordain elders. We need godly church leadership. And so beginning in verse 6 following, he now is going to show the kind of stuff that those leaders need to be made out of so that they will be godly. In other words, he says, here are character traits. And it's amazing, it's very interesting, that when he talks about what makes a good pastor, the emphasis is not on, oh, he needs X number of years of theological study. And that doesn't mean that he shouldn't get theological study, but he does need it. But that's not the emphasis. Or the emphasis here isn't on, oh, you know, he should, you know, have X number of years of Greek and Hebrew. Now, Greek and Hebrew are very important, but he doesn't emphasize that he should be a master of the ancient languages. But the emphasis here is on character traits, because he's reminding us the man in the ministry can overcome a lot of other deficiencies, if you will, but he can never overcome a deficiency of a stinking character. He can never overcome the deficiency of just being, of having the right stuffing. And so as the Apostle Paul relates these things, he says, if any man be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop, that is the same church leader, must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. Okay? Now maybe you say, okay, well that's for pastors, and I hope I end up someday in a good church where the pastor takes these to heart. Ah, the pastor needs to display these things preeminently. But young people, as you read the remainder of the Word of God, basically every one of these characteristics is also said of what we would call average Joe and average Jane layperson. In other words, God expects these kinds of characteristics to be true of every one of our lives, whether we are in the pastoral ministry or whether we are a godly layperson helping in our church. And that's why these are important to just notice. So what is he talking about? What are some of these things in a nutshell? Well, he's saying he must not be given to drunkenness. In other words, he must have himself totally under control. He must never allow any external thing to control him. He must not be a violent individual. He must not be somebody who is just interested in, as we would say, the almighty dollar, just constantly seeking dishonest gain. He must not be self-willed, that is, overbearing or arrogant or the kind of person who walks in the room and basically, okay, I'm here now, so all your opinions can be locked away because I'm going to tell you the truth about this. He must not be quick-tempered. He must be hospitable. He must have control. He must love the good. He must be disciplined. He must show respect. Wow! You say, that's an amazing list. You're exactly right. But the Apostle Paul says to these new converts on the island of Crete, he says, now that you're newly saved, you're not going to be experts in these overnight. But these are the kinds of things that the Holy Spirit is trying to build into your life on a daily basis as you are sanctified, that is, as you mature in Jesus Christ. Then we move over to chapter 2. And interestingly, in chapter 2, we have five groups of people that basically were the groups that would make up any local assembly of any time. And the Apostle Paul specifically highlights, shall we say, character problems or areas where these particular groups need to really be strong. Because let's face it, young people in a church face certain temptations and problems that probably the senior citizens aren't facing. And the senior citizens are facing certain dilemmas in their Christian life that the teenagers might not be honed in on right now. And the young men in the congregation are facing something that the young women aren't. So the Apostle Paul here simply goes through this listing of these categories. And he says, whatever your category is and whatever special area the devil is trying to get you to have a terrible testimony and not reflect Christ, he says you need to face up to it. You need to realize this is going to be an area and you need to, with the grace of God, ask for the special help so you can get the victory. So let's start off in chapter 2 and verse 2 with the aged or older men. And he says they are supposed to be sober, that is, clear-headed. They are to be grave. Now, this is not a reference meaning that as older men, you're one foot's in the grave, and so, no, that's not what he's saying, be gloomy, but he's rather saying you should have such a seriousness of purpose that people respect you because of who you are and the way you act. Not only that, he says you need to be temperate, that is, sound-minded, level-headed, or as I would say, just keep your head on your shoulders. Don't constantly have a life of extremes going from one pendulum extreme to the other. He says you need to be sound or healthy in the faith, in the love, and in the patience, that is, bearing up under distressing circumstances. So he's saying, now you older men in the church, I want you to really be setting the example in these areas. I want you to reflect Christ so people see that Jesus Christ can help you get the victory in each of these areas. And then in chapter 2 and verse 3, he turns to the aged women. And he says, likewise, probably meaning, okay, all of the things I've already mentioned should also be added to it. But now you older ladies, he says, listen to this because you're going to struggle in these areas. And he starts off by saying a very general phrase, that they may be in behavior as becometh holiness, which is really a summary phrase for everything because it simply means in every aspect of your lives, elderly ladies, he says you should be fit that which is fitting for somebody who's set apart to God. And in fact, it's a really interesting Greek word because it literally means to behave with the reverence of a priestess in the temple. So he's saying, you elderly ladies, you need to behave like someone who's walking with God and very close to God. And then specific things that he includes here are, you should not be false accusers, that is, don't be slanderous, watch your conversation. He says, not given to much wine, again, you need to be in control and you must never allow anything else that you bring into your body to be in control of it. You need to teach what is good by your conduct and words so the next generation will know what's good. And then in chapter 2, verses 4 to 5, when he comes to the younger women, he says, in order that they may teach the young women. So he's tying the two together and he's saying, now you older ladies, You have a major responsibility in this local assembly to be teaching the younger ladies, the teenage girls, the junior high girls, so that they will know what it looks like to grow up and be a woman who honors God. And so for these younger women, you need to teach them to love their husbands and children. I read that, and every time I do, I kind of chuckle and shake my head and say, that's weird. You need to teach a young woman who's just getting married to love her husband. You need to teach her to love that cute little baby she brings home from the hospital. But hey, then I say, wait a minute, we live in a real world, and think of how many homes, think of how many marriages are destroyed because of lack of love. And so he says, you older ladies, you teach the younger ladies the importance of love in the home. Teach them to be sober, that is, sound-minded. Teach them to be pure in every area of life. Teach them to be workers at home, because there are so much there and so many demands upon her. Teach them to be good, and teach them to be obedient to their husbands. That is, she realizes the God-ordained scheme of things. We get to chapter 2 and verse 6. He says, likewise, young men. And so now he's basically saying, and all these things that I've talked about before, also important for young men, but he only mentions one thing here, but I take it that it's because this is such a major, major problem for younger men. He says, exhort them to be sober-minded. That's this word again, level-headed, keeping your head on your shoulders. And in fact, it's the word that is used about 6 times in this one brief letter, where the Apostle Paul keeps using that word, and I take it it's because of what he told us about the Cretan character in chapter 1 and verse 12. So he's reminding them, one of the ways you believers can have such an incredible testimony is to be level-headed, not living a life of extremes where you're just back and forth, bouncing off the walls with stuff, but you're always just able to look at everything properly and make a proper godly decision based on what God has revealed. And then in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, he addresses the fifth category in the local assembly, and that would be the servants or slaves. Might seem kind of strange to our ears, but they would have also been considered part of the household. And so they were considered here in these exhortations. And of course, it would have been very easy for them, now that they are liberated, to say, well, I've been set free in Christ, so therefore I can throw off the yoke of my master. And the Apostle Paul says, no, you need to teach them how to be a godly slave, how to be a godly servant. And so some of the things that he mentions here are, they need to be obedient, that is, salvation is never an excuse for rebelling against God-ordained authorities. They need to please their master, as long as their master, of course, is not telling them to violate some explicit biblical command. They need to not answer again, which means they need to watch their language. They need to, it says, not purloining. That's probably not a word you used any time this morning. How many of you have purloined something this morning? You probably say, I don't even know what it is, so how do I know if I'm guilty? It means to misappropriate. It means petty thievery. So hopefully none of you have been engaged in purloining before you came to chapel today. And he says you need to show all good fidelity. That is, you need to be trustworthy. You need to be someone that your master can trust. And then finally, when you get to chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, he gives another reminder. And he says, okay, older believers, you need to be reminded of this, and you new converts, you need to hear this for the first time. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but be gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. And so once again, we see the very simple things like learn to obey those who are put over you in the God-ordained scheme of things. Be hard workers, because your work is going to be a reflection of your faith in Christ. Don't speak evil of other people. That is, don't slander other people. Watch your tongue very carefully, because it is so easy to allow our tongues to flap and say the kinds of things that we would later regret. Don't be a brawler. That is, don't be out always looking for somebody to be at odds with so you can pick a fight. And of course, when he says be gentle, he simply means have a sweet, reasonable disposition. Know how to act and know what to say, what is appropriate for every situation. And when he says show all meekness, he's not saying you should be a wimp or you should be a rug for people to wipe their feet on, but he's saying you are to have your strength under control, so that you know how to respond to people, you know how to engage in certain things, because you have everything completely under control. Now, are these kinds of character traits that we've seen in chapters 1, 2, and 3 the kinds of things where we basically say, oh, I'll just turn over a new leaf in the new year and I automatically do it? Or I'll just tighten my suspenders a notch or two and no doubt I can do it in and of myself? No. No, none of these things can be done that way. They are qualities that can only be built into us by the working of the Holy Spirit. But if we really are saved, if these Cretans, if these first century people who profess Christ really possessed Christ, they had the assurance that they can overcome all those cultural tugs, they could overcome all those old nature tugs, and they could have these kinds of things being built into them. That it could become their stuffing because the Holy Spirit was literally at work in their life to create in them or recreate in them the very image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that should have been encouraging news for these Cretans to know I can reflect Christ in daily life, whether I'm at home, whether I'm at school, whether I'm at the playground, whether I'm on the beach, wherever I am, I can reflect the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we're down to the last 5 minutes or so here, and I don't want anybody to miss class, so we need to bring our time warp back to 21st century America. So fasten your seat belts again, put your shoes on, put away the sunscreen, and get ready to move in just a second. But before we do, we need to ask the all-important question, as we do whenever we study the Bible: what does this have to do with me today as a 21st century Christian? And of course, the answer is everything. Because what we have just seen right here is exactly what we need to see in 21st century American Christianity. In other words, we need to be asking our pastors, we need to be asking our room leaders, our parents, whoever it is that's older and more mature than us, what do I need to do to reflect Jesus Christ today? How can I live a Christian life in a non-Christian environment today? Because let's face it, young people, when I read something like what it says here in chapter 1 and verse 12 concerning this Cretan character, I just sit there and laugh and say, boy, that must have been a really difficult environment to try and live like a Christian. But all of a sudden then I realize I'm looking in a mirror, because do you realize American culture and Americans today are no different really than what chapter 1 and verse 12 said? Because in a nutshell, the way that man Epimenides described Cretan culture, he simply was saying Cretans are self-centered individuals. They are very materialistic. They are very pleasure-loving. They are immoral. And they are violent. And I challenge you to think about every one of those in light of American culture and and typical Americans that you have to be around today if you're out in the unsaved world. That's our environment. Our environment is no different than that ancient island of Crete. Those are the kinds of people we have to rub shoulders with. And if we're trying to be as close to our culture as we can, as much as like our culture as we can, and yet somehow reflect Christ, we're only deceiving ourselves. That's impossible. We have to throw off all those cultural tugs and say, no, I'm not going to be like my environment. I'm not going to be like the typical unsaved American who prides himself in his self-centeredness and his immorality and his violence and his materialism. And no, we can't cling to that with one hand and somehow cling to Christ with the other. We too are going to have to refuse those cultural tugs. But did you notice on all these other things that we saw in chapters 1, 2, and 3, should we say how simple they really were? Not simplistic, but how simple they were as far as just being elemental or being basic as being, shall we say, well, wow, if people would act like that, you'd have an ideal society. Those are the kinds of people I'd love to have on the campus of Bob Jones University. Those are the kinds of people I'd like to have as roommates here. Those are the kinds of people I'd like to have in my class with me. Well, in effect, young people, that's really what it is. It's really that simple. Allowing the Holy Spirit to build this stuff in us, these things are really simple. They're not fantastic, out of the ordinary things that you say I can't do. It simply is to allow Him to do what He wants to do in these basic, elemental things that have great consequences in life. Let me conclude by illustrating it this way with a best-selling book that was written several years ago now. It was entitled, All I Really Needed to Know I Learned in Kindergarten. And the writer of the book talks about how as he was growing older, he would constantly be writing up these long lists of things and so on like that. He was growing, writing up a creed of what he really believed and really important things in life. And he said the older he got, the simpler his creed became, and the more he realized that in reality, everything he needed to know in life, he had learned in kindergarten, because he learned just those simple things that had such profound ramifications for the rest of life. And this is how he summarized his creed that he learned in kindergarten. Share everything, play fair, don't hit people, put things back where you found them, clean up your own mess, don't take things that aren't yours, say you're sorry when you hurt somebody, wash your hands before you eat, flush, warm cookies and cold milk are good for you, live a balanced life, learn some and think some and draw and paint and sing and dance and play and work some every day, take a nap every afternoon. When you go out into the world, watch out for traffic, hold hands and stick together. Be aware of wonder. Remember the little seed in the styrofoam cup. The roots go down and the plant goes up, and nobody really knows how or why, but we are all like that. Goldfish and hamsters and white mice and even the little seed in the styrofoam cup, they all die. So do we. And young people, that's the way it is spiritually in life. The Holy Spirit wants to work in our lives on a daily basis in the simple, basic things to conform us to the very image of Jesus Christ so we can go out of here and reflect Christ in everyday life. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word, and now we ask for the grace and help we need to put it into practice today for Jesus' sake. Amen.